Galatians chapter 3 is where we are through our series called Captive Set Free. We're getting ready to work through the second half of the book. Okay? Galatians is 6 chapters. We're getting ready. We're getting ready to hit about that midpoint where Paul's going to get a lot more practical. Most of Paul's letters that he writes to New Testament churches start off with, here's what God has done. Right? Here's what Jesus has done. Here's what God is all about. Now, if that's true and you believe it, here's what that will look like. And we're getting ready to hit that portion of the letter. What he's done up to this point is he's been reminding the Galatians of the things that God, through his Spirit, has done in his own life personally, in the apostles' life, and what the message of the church is supposed to be. That's what he's been kind of hammering on. And he starts the letter sort of agitated. He starts it off with, I am astonished that you are betraying and turning your back on God and trying to add your own little personal touch to it. I'm astonished that you're abandoning God, thinking that you're growing closer to him. Because when you turn your back on God, you're not growing closer to him. You're growing further away from him, and you're leading other people away from him. And so Paul's like, I'm astonished that that's what's happening among people who claim to love God and know him through Jesus. So he's worked through his authority, he's worked through his message, he's worked through the apostles' authority. Now he's going to work from their own experience and from Scripture. So we're going to pick it up in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So Paul starts off right out of the gate. Are you crazy? What is wrong with you? How in the world could you abandon God after all that you've seen? How could you do this? He's asking, are they crazy, right? Now, for any of you that have kids or have spent any amount of time around kids, this is a question that you probably ask pretty often, right? You spend a lot of time teaching them what to do, what's right, how to behave, and then you walk into a room when they should know better than doing what they're doing, and you look at them and you're like, are you crazy? Have you lost your mind? Right? This is not acceptable behavior. I use my kids a lot in illustrations, and sometimes I use them like, here's where they're not doing so well. And so I have to say this. Yesterday, my boys were like angels. They were great. Now, Rain, on the other hand, she can be a handful sometimes, right? Rain is my 4-year-old little daughter with really tight curls and the cutest smile you'll ever see in your entire life, okay? She gets really, really excited about things like seeing one of her closest amigas named Addie. And so she'll ask all week, we're going to go see Addie. I want Addie to come over. When's Addie coming over? She gets really like just amped, excited about it. She gets excited about Addie. She gets excited about spending time with Grandma. My kids take turns one at a time going to see Grandma. And they spend like an overnight with them. She's there now. And all week she's asking about it, just amped up, excited. When's Grandma going to be here? When are we going to go see Grandma? Then Grandma gets there and Rain falls apart. I don't want to leave. I don't want to go. I don't want to stay. And you look at her and you're like, girl, have you lost your bleepity bleep mind? Like all week you've been excited about this. And now all of a sudden you sound like a crazy person. What is wrong with you? I'm astonished that you're so quickly abandoning what you've wanted all week. And that's what Paul is saying here. Right? What is wrong with people? What's wrong with you? Have you lost your mind? Or has somebody cast a spell on you? Because you're acting as though you're completely crazy. And then he says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now that's really weird wording, and it's really strange given who he's writing to. Nobody in Galatia, as far as we know, was present in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. And so that's kind of a strange thing to say, like he was crucified in front of you, unless you look at the wording clearly and it says, oh, portrayed as crucified. Portrayed as crucified. So they didn't actually see him with their own eyes. Where they saw Jesus crucified was through the preaching of the apostle. And so this becomes a very important thing in terms of the establishment and the future and the health and the upbuilding of the church. What is the church about? It's about publicly portraying Jesus as crucified. The Christian message is not just about Jesus walking among broken people and expressing the love of God, though it is that. It's not just about that. Right? What transformed the lives of people, what shaped the Galatian church, was that Jesus was portrayed not as one who just came and hung out with broken people, but as one who was crucified. As one who is crucified, proclaimed with such clarity that they believed it and it changed the way that they did life. It's about Jesus dying on a cross. It's not a message of random and disconnected statements of pithy wisdom. That's not the Christian faith. And we've got to hold on to that because there's a strong movement in the church right now that wants to get back to loving Jesus but not loving the church. And the Bible's all about, no, Jesus loved the church. He laid his life down for it. His blood was poured out on behalf of people that he loved. And so if you want to talk about love, you can't talk about it if you disconnect it from Jesus being crucified. That is ultimate in the message. And so we would say a Christianity that's all about inclusion and about niceness is weak and meaningless and powerless. And we all know it. Right, we all have experiences where horrible things have happened and our hearts cry out for justice. For me, this has been a truth for me since I was a little boy. When I was 7 years old, and my parents did a great job of not like thrusting me into dangerous places. But when I was 7 years old, one of my best friends who lived down the street, we played all the time. He was killed in a drunk driving accident. When I was seven, and I had to process that. I had to ask questions about what was good and what was bad, and I'm doing it outside of the context of knowing Jesus or understanding anything about God. I didn't become a Christian until much, much later in life. But that event shaped me because it taught me there are injustices in the world. Something is terribly broken. Now, for you, you might not have been seven and had one of your best friends killed in a drunk driving accident where you're like, it wasn't even his fault. But horrible things have happened, haven't they? And your hearts have cried out, there's got to be justice. And there's got to be something more to life than just be nice. My friend Mark was one of the nicest kids I ever knew, and it didn't work out for him. So there's got to be something more powerful, something that answers the question of injustice. And I believe that the scriptures constantly point to an event that does. And it's the cross of Jesus. It's Jesus taking on all the brokenness, all the pain, all the suffering, all the injustice in the world, taking it on himself and saying, enough. And he removes it from us. And he puts it in a tomb. And 3 days later, he's alive again and says, I have power over this. Now that's something we can put our faith in. That's something that might transform your life a little bit more than be nice and feed a few homeless people. Am I right? I hope so, because that's what I'm banking everything on. This is where my life's journey has taken me. This is why I'm starting churches, why we started in Asheville. This is why we want to saturate Cincinnati with churches that preach about Jesus dying on the cross so that it changes people. And so we strive each week to portray Jesus as crucified so that we can experience what happened in Galatia, which is what? Let's read on, verses 2 to 5. Here's what happens when they hear about Jesus being crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And so when this public portrayal of Jesus is preached and it's received with faith, with ears that believe it, that understand it and say, yes, I believe in this. A couple of things happen, right? First thing is they receive God's Spirit. When you believe that Jesus is alive, he says, I give you my spirit. That's what happened in Galatia. They believed it and they received this power from God. It was God personally with his people. Not just a pillar of cloud floating nearby, but God saying, I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's a big thing. Another thing that happens is they suffer because they believe that that's the way God works. And so people start to turn their backs on him. But God doesn't leave them in their suffering. What does he do? He works miracles among them. I mean, in Galatia, people are coming back from the dead. And people that have been blind from birth are receiving their sight. People that have never spoken a word are singing the praises of God. I mean, there are miracles that are happening. Why? Because they believe this message about Jesus overcoming sin and brokenness and death and injustice. They believe that and it changed them. And what do? They want to add something to that message. And Paul looks at him and says, are you crazy? Are you nuts? Has somebody cast a spell over you? What is wrong with you people, Paul asks. So then he does this. He says, let me ask you only this. I love that. Let me ask you only this. And then he kind of machine guns four questions at him, right? Have you ever done that? Have you been so agitated at somebody? You're like, all right, I got a question for you. What about this? And what about that? And if you say this, what about this? Paul does the same thing, only he's writing it, right? And so usually if you're writing things, you have a little bit more time to calm down. Paul doesn't calm down, man. He just, boom, boom, boom. Here are the four questions that he asks. Did you receive the Spirit through performance or through faith? That's question number one. How did you get the Spirit? Because you're so good and godly? Or because you believe that Jesus was crucified? Did you mature through performance or through faith? Is Jesus growing you because you're so lovely? Or do you get that by faith, right? Having begun in the Spirit, are you trying to be perfected by your performance? That's what he says. Was your suffering meaningless and empty? The things that you're going through, is it working any sort of maturity out in you? Or was it meaningless and empty? And then he asks, does God continue to supply the Spirit because of performance or because of faith? The Galatians were believing it was because they were performing well. That the gift of the Spirit was evidence that God received them and thought that they were lovely. Both the beginning of spiritual life and progress in spiritual life are gifts of grace. They come through faith, not through performance. And that's the message that Paul is trying to beat into the heads of the Galatians. It's not because you were good. That's not why God came and dwelt with you. And then he asks, what good is the gift of the Spirit if you can strive for perfection without him? And that's a question he's asking the Galatians. He reminds them about receiving, maturing, and being supplied with the Spirit because those who stress the law tend to ignore the Spirit. I've experienced the same thing. My introduction into Christianity was through fundamentalism. And when I came to Jesus, when I heard about this unbelievable grace that he would forgive me for everything that I've ever done or everything that's ever been done to me, that I could have freedom and hope and new life, you know what I did? First, I converted and gave great praise and thanks to God. But as the first couple of months went on and I began to clean my life up, I expected everybody else to do the same thing. I started looking around at people. I'm like, why aren't you behaving? Don't you know that Jesus expects us to behave? And I created an intense amount of damage in my life. And so I think it was God's grace that he had me living in the South for 15 years after my conversion before he called me back to Cincinnati to start planting churches. I'm still trying to repair damage that I've done to relationships because of my arrogance in thinking that, well, Jesus loves me because I'm lovable. I'm still trying to get over the poisonous words that came out of my mouth in the name of Jesus. And that's what's going on in Galatia. Right? I mean, I expected my parents, when I became a Christian, were going through a divorce. And my standard was God doesn't want people to get divorced. And if you're getting divorced, what's wrong with you? And through this whole time, my mom's kind of journeying closer and closer to Jesus. And guess who's standing in the way of that? Me. oh, if you love Jesus, you wouldn't do this. If you love Jesus, you would find this about life and morality, and you wouldn't behave this way. Right? And that's how most of us are, isn't it? We come to Jesus and we see that he forgives us, but he has expectations. And the expectations he gives us, we start casting them out to everybody else. Well, Jesus wants me to do this, so he must want you to do this. And we expect everybody around us to behave. And what do? We contradict not only Paul's experience, but the apostles' experience, the message of the gospel, and our own experience. We are just personal little contradictions walking around, aren't we? And religious people are sometimes the worst at this. So we look down our noses at people, and we're like, you should shape up your life. And you forget that your life wasn't shaped up when Jesus found you and forgave you. The Spirit was not supplied in greater measure because people were good and worthy to receive him. They were broken. They were hateful. They were enemies. Most of the people in Galatia were very far from God. They weren't even part of his chosen people, Israel. They didn't eat the right things. They didn't wear the right things. They didn't hang out with the right people. They didn't go to the right temple. And God still, in his mercy and grace, appeared to them, preached the gospel to them, saying that God loves even you. And they received it, and they received the Spirit, and they begin to rejoice, and miracles are happening. And then they start to say, well, now we need to add some behavior to this. Now we need to add our own performance to this. And so up to this point, I would conclude it by saying this. It is foolish, to use the word of Paul, and degenerate to think that a man can become more worthy of God's love than when God first found him. You hear that? It's foolish. You are thinking like a crazy person if you think that God forgives you and you somehow become more lovely to him than when he laid his life down for you. But that's what we think maturity in the gospel is, right? Cleaning up our lives. And it's not. Let me give you a definition for maturity. Maturing is growing in the knowledge and awareness of God's glory and love for me, even in the messiness of my life. That is the message of the gospel. That's the message that sustains us through difficult times. And many of us are going through difficult times, aren't we? And the first question on our mind, if you want to know if, am I like this? When suffering comes your way, how do you respond to it? What are your questions for God? When the doctor looks at you and says, it's cancer. Or it might be cancer, we're going to check. What's the first thought about God on your mind and in your heart? The question is usually, why are you leaving me? Why are you forsaking me? Haven't I always done everything you've ever asked me to do? God, where are you? Why are you distant? Because what we actually believe is that if God comes to us in our suffering and pain, we start to clean ourselves up and we're more lovely to God. Growing in the awareness and the knowledge that he loves you, even in that messiness, is maturing. To be able to say, cancer, God is good. God has always been good. It might be tough, and I'm not saying it's easy, but he will sustain me. He has not left me. He will get me through this. He will see me to the end. And Paul would sometimes say, even if death may come, then I get to go be with him. But most of us, we don't believe that because we really don't want God. We just want what we want. And that's what's going on in Galatia, and it's what's going on with us. And Paul's question to all of this is, are you crazy? You've experienced supernatural things. You've experienced the forgiveness of the sins of your soul. You've been given eternal life. And this little road bump comes, and you're so quick to abandon it. Or, as miracles come, you begin to take credit as though it's your own performance that drew those things in. And we treat other people like that, don't we? When people are suffering and they're going through tragedy, often the religious people are the first ones to turn their backs on them and say, God must be displeased with you. And for me, some of the greatest saints I've ever known are some of the ones that have gone through the worst tragedies. And we need to rethink how we look at this and not say, well, God's abandoned you. He's forsaken you. If he loved you, he would heal you. He doesn't always do that. Sometimes it's God's grace and his love that he doesn't take away the suffering. And it's not up for us to switch on this. And he goes on to point out, this is nothing new. God's always worked this way. And he brings up a story. Verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then, it's the only command in this whole text, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. See, here's what's going on. The Galatians are saying, look, we are sons of Abraham. What did Abraham do? He's this old man who has an old wife named Sarai, and God comes to him and says, hey, I'm going to give you children. So Abraham was not Jewish. He was a pagan. He was from Ur of the Chaldeans. I mean, these people were violent. If you read through the Old Testament, they did horrible things to God's people. But Abraham is this guy that at the time his name is Abram. And Abram gets this visit by God. And God says, hey, Abram, I know you're old. And your wife is like past due. And she's kind of crusty, right? She's a little older. And guess what? You're going to have a baby. And you're going to be the father of many nations. Right, when they're old and crusty. And guess what? If you believe this, I got something that you're going to do. It's crazy talk. You're going to get circumcised to show that you believe this. And every child that you have on the eighth day, he's also going to receive this sign. So it became a big thing. And in Galatia, they're like, yeah, God's been gracious to us. But guess what? We've got to prove our faith. We've got to demonstrate that his spirit is with us because we're faithful and obedient. And so they're going around trying to take the mark of Abram. So what does Paul do? He says, let me tell you about what Abraham did. He didn't marvel at the idea that his old wife was going to get pregnant, right? Instead, he's like, well, she's got a servant that looks kind of cute. And Sarah's like, yeah, well, go on. You guys can have a baby. We're still trying to resolve some of that conflict, aren't we? Right? I've lost some of you. Let me bring you back. Or at least attempt. Abram believes God, and it changes everything about his walk and his life. He's not counted righteous because he snipped himself and snipped his children. That was the mark that he believed, but that's not what brought the Spirit. God made a promise. Abraham believed it. Abraham never became more worthy of the promise. He didn't clean his life up and get everything together. Man, he experienced fear and cowardice. He doubted the promise. I mean, he struggled all of his life. But that initial act of believing and lining up his life accordingly changed him. His faith didn't justify him. God did. What he did was he put his faith in the fact God justifies broken, crusty old people and blesses them and says, I want to give you a place to belong. I want to give you a people to belong to. The Galatians began to proclaim and celebrate that the Spirit was a reward for obedience. And they began to claim that Abram was their father. And Paul says, no, Abraham isn't your father if you believe that the Spirit is a reward for obedience. Abraham is your father if you believe that God keeps his promises. They wanted something more than the miracles of God to move in their midst, to prove that they were God's blessed people. They wanted to show that our obedience gets us favor with God. And Paul says that that's not true. The problem is the church embraces the same message. We proclaim the message that God will love you more if you obey him. We all want something more than God's presence and God's work and God's miracles and God's Spirit on our behalf to assure us that we're his people. And so we proclaim and celebrate that the blessing of God's Spirit is a reward for our obedience. Isn't it? I mean, that's the way we do life. This is the thing that the Pastor Justin and I have been praying through. That we've been obedient, and that's why Missio is growing and doing well. And it's not that at all. So it has nothing to do with our obedience. It has to do with God's goodness. We want blessing. We want belonging. But we tie our belonging and our identity to our behavior and to our performance. We tie the belonging and identity of others to their behavior and to their performance. And we begin to look down at one another. And we start to fight. And we don't do the things that the gospel compels us to do. And we're just like the people in Galatia. Nearly all of us attempt to redefine what blessing is, don't we? I don't care if you come from a religious background. I don't care if you come from a secular background. We're all on this quest of life trying to define for ourselves what blessing looks like. If you're religious, you become very zealous for performance instead of grace. And so what ends up happening is you become just like me. You get very religious. This is the way you're supposed to walk. We view miracles as a sign that God is pleased with us. And if God is not working miracles among us or among you, he must be displeased with us. And what's the answer? Behave, right? Line up your lives. Get this straight. Clean things up. Get it together. Or if you're from a secular background, maybe you didn't grow up in the church, right? You're like me before I was 18. And you still do the same thing. You're trying to define what blessing looks like. You avoid the presence of the Holy Spirit. You reject the idea that God intervenes and works miracles and resist personal change. And instead, you want everybody around you to change. And you say things like, I'm happy being me. Some of you are like religious in doing that. And that's even more dangerous, right? Because that's just a powder keg of explosive damage to people's souls. But you're happy being you. And it's not you that needs to change. It's everybody around you and their stupid hang-ups and their perception of life about you. But that's what you demand. Everybody else needs to change. And in our culture, we've gotten our minds just wrapped around this. We look for the least common denominator and we say, well, that's normal. And everybody has to love that because that's what it means to be blessed. Instead of, no, here's hope. And you can be transformed, and you can actually have joy and belonging, not because of your performance, but because of somebody else's. And that's the message we want to portray. We want to change, though, what God declares as living the blessed life to do whatever it is that we think will make us happy, and it causes us to look like we've lost our minds, right? It causes us to look like Paul coming to us would say, are you crazy? Are you foolish? Are you senseless? Are you not thinking? Did you forget everything that God has done and what he's about to do? But he gives us an answer. Verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I think it's interesting. Paul's already gone back and he said, let me give some persona to the scriptures. They foresaw the way that you would behave and preached the gospel, right? It's a book. How does it do that? Because it's a book that has the power of God on it. It foresaw what we would do and it preached the gospel to Abraham 400 years before there was even a law. So we look at that and we're like, Abraham was a Christian? Yes, Abraham was a Christian. He wasn't Jewish. He set up the path for Judaism. But Moses comes from that line, but Abraham was counted righteous before any of that even happened. The gospel was preached to Abraham. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to call you my people. You are going to be mine. I'm going to give you belonging. I'm going to give you my presence. That was the gospel to Abraham, and he believed it. And the Hebrews were supposed to believe it, that he was their God, they were his people. And Jesus comes and he's proclaiming that same message. Here's how I'm going to resolve for all of your brokenness, and I'm going to give you my Spirit. And this gospel was preached to all these generations, and now it's being preached to us. And some of us have received it, but some of us are looking and saying, there's got to be something more. And so he reminds us in verse 10, the Christian life, number one, is not reserved for just the great spiritual giants like Abram and the apostles and Paul himself, but it's for all of us, for all who have faith can be blessed. But he says all who rely on the performance and behavior of trying to impress God or do your own thing, you're cursed. Nobody is justified by their performance. And so he's not setting up a contradiction of, like, I've heard this preached a lot, believing versus doing. He's not setting that as a contrast, right? Because in the Christian life, there's still performance that needs to be done. But it's the motivation for why we do what we do that matters, isn't it? So it's not just, well, Jesus died on the cross, now I get to do whatever I want to do because it's not about performance. And some of us have that nose to just sniff out, oh, that's a performance trap, that's a performance trap. I don't have to do anything. You do, but you don't rely on your performance to be made right with God. All who rely on performance and behavior are cursed. Nobody is justified by performance or behavior. So how do we get the blessing? Somebody has to keep the law. You have to honor it and do what it says, which means we violate it by not doing what we're supposed to and doing what we're not supposed to. Some of you have read this in terms of sins of omission, not doing the things you're supposed to do, or the sins of commission, doing the things you're not supposed to do. And we're all in that boat, but there's one who wasn't. There's one who kept the book of the law and did all of it. And what does he do? Does he live blessed? Does God say, wonderful? He's crushed and he's cursed and he's hanged on a tree. Now, Paul's not saying he's cursed because he's hanged on a tree. He's saying he's hanged on a tree as evidence that he was cursed by God, even though he never did anything wrong. He did everything he was supposed to do. He did everything that the Father asked him to do. And so what happens is Jesus receives the curse, and when we believe that and embrace that, we receive the Spirit. The blessing for us is inclusion into God's people, belonging, and the very presence of God himself to work miracles among us, to give us life that's eternal, to give us joy and life that sustains us through suffering and through tragedy. The good news is that it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, what's been done to you, the curse for you can be removed. It can be dealt with. And you can have God's Spirit. Christians belong to the ancient people of God that began with Abraham. You can be one of his sons. Not by performance, not by behavior, by faith. And it changes everything. The Spirit is not a reward for obedience. The Spirit is power for obedience. If you get nothing else, you have to get that. God's Spirit is not a reward to you for obedience. It's the power for it. This is one of the things that, and we're going to be publishing this soon. There's a lot of talk in the church world about whether you are, we'll say, charismatic or cessationist. Here's what I mean by those two terms. On the charismatic side, you have people that are seeking signs and wonders and healing and miraculous gifts and all of these things. And then on the other side, and that's evidence oftentimes that you are connected to God. And on the other hand, and I don't mean to like disregard you and say you're all cessationists, but it's just, all right. The cessationist side says, no, God worked miracles and did spiritual things as he was laying down the foundation of the church, but now we have the scriptures and that's all we need. Now, we at Missio, we reject both sides. We reject that speaking in tongues is the only evidence that you have a life with God. Not everybody has that spirit. But we're not closed off to seeing those things. We want to see people pursue the spiritual gifts, particularly the higher ones like prophecy and doing mission. We want to see that. We want people to pursue that. And so we're not closed off to it. So we're not fully in the cessationist camp, but we're not fully in the charismatic camp because we don't believe that it is evidence that God loves you. that the Spirit is the reward for obedience. That if you just say the right prayers and do the right things, that God will bless you with His presence. The Spirit is not a reward for obedience. It's the power for it. It's not reserved for those who have made great spiritual progress in their lives, but for those who are just at the beginning. So if you're new to Christianity, if you're new to this whole Jesus thing, you have everything that the seasoned among us have. You have God's presence. You have the power to become obedient. Maturing is just growing in the knowledge that God is with you in the messiness of life, and He will get glory. Grow in that. Learn in that. That's the difference. Some of us have just walked down that road a little bit further, but you have the same power to resist sin and evil and brokenness that everybody else does. The difference is just the experience of walking through it. And we want you to have that joy-filled experience. We want you to experience years and years of forgiveness. We want you to have decades worth of proclaiming this good news to people around you and watching people go from brokenness to wholeness. You have the position because you are God's child. You have the power because you have God's Spirit to overcome these things in life. You belong to God. And so when you sin, belonging to God, which will happen, here's the hope. You're not devastated because your sinfulness does not kick you out of God's family any more than when my children do crazy things kicks them out of mine. I said earlier, my kids were angels yesterday. I reworked the plumbing in the bathroom that I have in my basement, and it was just way too hot to even go like near a window or a door. And so my kids were down with me, and we have, Shannon has been begging me for a couple of years now to get a new mattress, and we did that this spring. And it was, I think it was a cold, we had a cold snap, so I put the mattress in the basement, and it has become like the wrestling mat for my kids. And so I'm working on replumbing the basement, and my boys, we've been watching gymnastics, and so they started a competition to see who could flip the most amount of times and land on the mattress without busting into all the clothes that we have in storage down there. And I'm looking at them and thinking, have you lost your minds, right? Are you crazy? Are you senseless? It was amazing, doing little flips. But can you imagine if I said, all right, that's it. You did that flip and you knocked over that container. You've messed up. You're out of my family. You no longer are a Hannah. You don't belong here anymore. But that's why it seems so senseless when we approach God that way. When we're caught in our sin and in our devastation, we feel like we get kicked out of the family. But it's not performance that keeps you in. It's not as though if He didn't do that flip and knock that thing over, that He would have been a blessed child. He's part of the family because I've accepted Him to my family. And God has done that work. And so when you sin, even as a believer, there's hope. You're not kicked out of the family. You still have a place where you belong. Does that mean you should keep going on in sin? Well, hopefully not, because you're a part of the family that isn't overcome by sin, right? But when you sin, it's not so devastating because you still have a place to belong. When you've been sinned against, when somebody has violated you, when you can't wash the grime off of your soul, when you feel like nobody would ever want you, the good news of the gospel is there is one who sees everything that you've done and that has been done to you, and He wants you. He receives you. He rejects His own Son to embrace you. And some of you need to embrace that. You need to believe that. Your struggle is, I don't believe that. I don't believe that God loves me like that. And all I have to say is, look at the cross. Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified, which is more powerful than be nice. Because like I said, sometimes the niceness isn't enough to wash off the grime. But the belonging and the love is. And we need to get a hold of this. Because if we believe this, we might stop living as though everything in life is us, the good guys, versus them, the bad guys. You can pick your particular sin, and you can draw your war lines. We've got to stop. We've got to say, we're all in this together. The difference between me and you is I have received grace, and I would love for you to receive that grace. Some people won't. They'll continue to resist it. And so we just beg and plead and pray and say, Spirit, do something in their hearts. Cause them to see this, because it's not us versus them. It's us all in this together. And our eyes might be open to the brokenness and needs in their lives instead of just seeing them for their sin. So a lot of the reason that people identify with their sin is because we identify them with their sin. And the answer is to see that there is brokenness and there's need and that there's hope and an answer. And then there's Jesus. So here's what we're going to do. I'll give you a minute to kind of just think through this for a minute. And ask yourself the question, where in my life am I basing my acceptance before God on my performance and on my behavior? And then ask yourself the question, when am I basing other people's acceptance into my community, my life, my relationship with God on their performance and their behavior? And when you've thought and meditated for just a moment on all that brokenness, recognize that Jesus removes that which separates us. Come forward, taste and drink the brokenness that he laid down his life for and the remission, the forgiveness of your sins by drinking from the cup. You're going to come forward and take communion. You come forward, you'll break off a piece of the bread. The bread is a reminder that Jesus' body was broken for your brokenness that you might have healing and wholeness. You'll drink from the cup, which is a reminder that Jesus' blood was poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. And so when you come up, you're not saying, hey, I have got it all made. You're coming forward and you're saying, I need Jesus, and I need him to change my life. So come forward and receive Christ in communion. If you have an aversion to wine, we have a bowl with grape juice. You're more than welcome to dip your bread into that and receive communion that way. I love you. I want to see not just Cincinnati, just this arbitrary open city that I know a lot of people and I love with all of my heart. I don't just want to see the city saturated with the gospel. I want to see your lives saturated with it. Let's continue to grow together. Father, in these next few moments of silence, reveal to us the places where we do fall into the trap of performance. And begin stirring in something that we'll process now, maybe at lunch, maybe with our mission group this week, maybe with perfect strangers. The fact that you accept us. So everything that's ever been done to us, everything we've ever done can be completely transformed. And we can have a life of faith that sustains us through hardship, that sustains us through believing the impossible. You're a God who can work all things. You can give an old, crusty man a child and a generation of progeny. And you can sustain us through whatever it is that we're struggling through. So God, give us life. Show us Jesus. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.